Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, kicking off hour two, the same way we kicked off hour number one. It's Why Aren't You Catholic? And the number to call if you are not Catholic is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We got through some great calls in the first hour. In fact, we even had the good fortune of being able to tell a caller that she was Catholic after all. So And that was the case when we were happy that a Catholic called this show on this topic. But generally speaking, we want calls from non-Catholics in this hour. So 888-318-7884 is the number to call. I am your fill-in host today, Thomas Graff. I usually run the social media channels for Catholic Answers. And today with Cy out traveling the country giving talks, the fine folks in the studios asked me to fill in today, and I was happy to oblige. So once again, 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you want to talk to Dr. Carla Broussard, author of books such as Meeting the Protestant Challenge and the follow-up Meeting the Protestant Response, topical books like Purgatory is for Real and Baptism Now Saves You and The Saints Pray for You, all great, great fodder for Why Aren't You Catholic questions. For today's show. And Dr. Carla Broussard is also the host and the proprietor of a brand new YouTube show called Dr. Carlo, the Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. You can find that, you can listen to that in your podcast apps as well, and you can learn more about it at carlobroussard.com, and his Patreon page is drcarlo.com. So, Dr. Carla Broussard, can you give us like a quick little elevator pitch about what your new show is and what you've talked about on it lately?
Sure, yeah. So it's an open apologetic show where I cover a variety of different apologetical topics, ranging from atheism, core Christian, mere Christian apologetics to the Catholic Protestant distinctives. It drops once a week on Wednesday mornings on the YouTube channel as well as at Catholic.com in our podcast section. And this upcoming episode, tomorrow, the new episode will be a reflection on how to respond to the Protestant objection to the Catholic understanding of the Mass as the one sacrifice of Christ. Some Protestants, and in particular the Protestant apologists that I use as an interlocutor in tomorrow's episode, is Protestant apologist James White, who argues that the Mass can't be the single sacrifice of Christ because Hebrews 10:14 says that Christ has perfected us in virtue of his one sacrifice once and for all. We are forever perfected. And since we walk away from the Mass, not perfected, so he argues it follows that the Mass can't be the one sacrifice of Christ. And so tomorrow's episode is going to be dealing with that objection and then thinking through that objection, trying to give Protestant apologist White a fair hearing of what he means by perfection, and then sort of offering a response. And I conclude at the end that Hebrews 10:14, of course, does not pose a threat or undermine the Catholic understanding of the Mass as the one sacrifice of Christ made present in an unbloody form.
You can hear,
and that'll be at Dr. Carlo. Yeah, so that's Dr. Carlo. Sorry about that. Dr. Carlo, Dr. Carlo. That's the handle for the new YouTube channel.
That is the handle. Just search Dr. Carlo on YouTube and you should find his channel come up right away. And as I said, I believe it's available in most podcast venues as well. And drcarlo.com is the Patreon page if you want to go give your support to this great new YouTube channel that you should absolutely
patronize.
And that's
with
Dr.
spelled out. That's what Dr.
Good,
spelled out.
Thank you. Dr. Good
Carlo.
Point. Yes. Yes. On YouTube, it's the Dr. Carlo, but the Patreon page is drdoctorcarlo.com. Dr. Carlo is the YouTube channel you should check out right after you finish listening to this hour of Why Aren't You Catholic? We don't want you to go anywhere right now, especially not you, Tim, calling from Billings, Montana, listening to us very patiently as we get through other callers and that read. Tim, you are at long last on the air. with Dr. Carlo Broussard. Go ahead with your question.
My question goes back to the Eucharist.
Okay.
And what if it's just a symbol? I hate to say just a symbol, but what if it's a symbol?
Yeah. Yeah, and Tim, you know, that's the I'm sorry, I cut you off. I thought you were finished. So, Tim, that's the that's the operative word, just a symbol. And I'm glad you emphasized that because as Catholics, Tim, we do affirm that the Eucharist is a symbol. It has symbolic value to it. It's just not merely a symbol. It's more than a symbol because whatever is being symbolized, namely Jesus's body and blood, is made present there with the words of institution. This is my body, this is my blood. But the question is, what if the Eucharist were merely a symbol? Well, a couple of things I can think of, Tim. Number one, we would be wrong, okay? So we would just be flat out wrong as Catholics because we say it's not just a symbol. And then secondly, Tim, we as Catholics, along with our Orthodox brethren, would be guilty of idolatry because we believe that we are to direct worship. We not only ought to, but we in fact do direct worship toward the Eucharist based on the belief that Jesus is present there under the appearance of bread and wine. And since Jesus is God, we worship Jesus present there in the Eucharist. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states this in paragraph 1378 under the title of Worship of the Eucharist. It says, the Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during the Mass, but also outside of it. So we worship the Eucharist, Tim. So if the Eucharist is merely a symbol and it ain't Jesus, well then guess what, Tim? We as Catholics are guilty of idolatry, man, because we're worshiping a piece of bread that ain't Jesus. And so this is kind of like a serious issue, right? We got to make sure we get it right that Jesus is present there. Otherwise, we're objectively committing the sin of idolatry and breaking the first commandment. So this is not just theological speculation for the ivory tower. This has to do with the very moral quality of our souls and whether we're living in accord with reality or not concerning the worship of God.
Tim, I'm curious, is that the sense in which you meant the question? Is that the answer that you were looking for from Carlo?
Well, not exactly, but that's good enough.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
All right, well, are you interested, Tim, in asking the exact question that you were looking for if I missed the mark there?
Well, symbols have more than one meaning.
Correct.
Okay. That is correct. We believe
so
that. Yep.
So there's multiple meanings to the Eucharist.
Yeah, we would agree with that. Yeah, because the Eucharist as one bread also represents and symbolizes the mystical body of Christ. We are all members of one body, just as you have many pieces making up one bread. So that's another symbolic meaning. But our point, Tim, is that we, based upon the divine revelation of Jesus Christ, believe that it is more than a symbol. So like the symbolic value of Jesus's body and blood is actually made present. Like Jesus's body and blood is made present behind the symbols that our senses perceive. So we would agree with you that symbols have more than one meaning, but that wouldn't entail that Jesus is not there. That's just saying symbols have more than one meaning, which we affirm. The real question is Jesus there in his body and his blood? We would say yes. Other Christians would say no, and that's the heart of the debate.
Is the presence real?
Yeah, is that the sense of your question, Tim? Am I right? Are you kind of asking us why can't we say that it's just a symbol?
Is the presence real?
All right.
The answer is yes, but we have to be careful with that answer because it requires further nuancing. So for example, Tim, we can say that Jesus is present with us in this conversation because you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, Thomas believes in Jesus, and Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So Jesus is really present with us, and it is present with us here spiritually in a real way. But that's the operative word, just spiritually. There is a unique kind of real presence, so we believe and profess, in the Eucharist. That Jesus is not just there in a spiritual way, like he's here present with us as we're having this conversation about him, but that he's really there with his body and his blood, soul and divinity. The reality of his presence is just as real as the apostles sitting at the feet of Jesus. The mode of his presence is different. Like Jesus' body right now in heaven is taking up space. Jesus' body in the Eucharist isn't like taking up space and stuff. But as far as the reality goes, yeah, Tim, it's real. It's so real, brother. Like I said earlier, we direct worship to that which we see the priest hold after he says the words that Jesus gave us at the Last Supper. So hopefully that's helpful, my friend.
Tim, I'm glad we could kind of go back and forth there and get to the real question that you were asking. We can't continue the conversation because there are people on the line who still want to go ask Carlo their question. But Tim, if you hang on the line and you talk to John, who screened your call a little while ago, we would be happy to send you a copy of our colleague Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, which will give you go into much greater depth on the answer that Carlo just gave you now. It's a tremendous book. It really is a comprehensive explanation and defense of why we believe that, yes, indeed, to answer your question, the presence is real of Jesus in the Eucharist. So again, hang on the line. John Versillo will get your contact information if you're interested in receiving that book. That brings us to the first break of this hour. We will be right back. If you're on the line, stay on the line. We'll be right back here on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, featuring Mother Angelica, Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchick, and Raymond Arroyo. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Fill-in host Thomas Graff here, not at the wheel for social media at the moment, so please don't post anything mean to our Twitter pages. I can't look at it right now. Please don't post it when I am looking at it either. You know, I have feelings too, and sometimes they get hurt. Most of the times I don't see it, but sometimes I do, so just please be nice to me on social media. I've been doing it for a while, and it wears thin on you a little bit. All right, sorry, I got carried away there. This is Catholic Answers Live, actually, and not Thomas's Therapy Hour, so the purpose of this show is for you to tell us why you aren't Catholic, and Carlo Broussard, Dr. Carlo Broussard, who is much more mentally sound than I am from not staring at social media, he is going to answer those questions for you. He's gonna listen to your answer and then give a response to it. Boy, let's get Thomas to stop talking, and let's get Norman to start talking instead. Norman is calling from Salem, Missouri, listening on YouTube. Norman, thank you for hanging on, and go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yes, sir, thank you. I am Catholic, but this is from somebody who isn't Catholic. I had gotten into kind of like a debate or an argument with an atheist, and they kept asking, like, how old was Mary when it was her Annunciation? And she kept basically saying, like, that some pretty awful things about our Lord, that God basically took advantage of Mary because she was not of a consenting age or something. I just didn't know how to respond to something like that, but I want to learn so I could tell more people, you know, like, it's not what they think, or, you know, like, just a good response.
Yeah, so first of all, which age would Mary have been? We don't know for sure, Norman, but most scholars estimate she would have been anywhere from 13 to 15 years old, because in first century Jewish culture, girls were typically betrothed shortly after puberty, around 14 or so. And the Gospel of Luke does present Mary as a young virgin, already, quote unquote, betrothed to Joseph in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. That betrothal, according to, in light of Matthew's gospel, we know is not just like an engagement like we have here in our culture, but was an actual marriage, to where Joseph was the husband of Mary and Mary was wife to husbands. So given that cultural norm of when young virgins would have entered into a marriage, that fits. So what the Gospel of Luke tells us about Mary being a young virgin fits with that cultural norm. Now, once we have that in place, Norman, well, then we can conclude that given Mary would have been of that age, she would have been able to exercise legitimate consent concerning entering into a marriage with Joseph, and then, of course, receiving the Word of God made flesh within her womb to bear the Messiah for the salvation of the world. She would have been able to comprehend that. She would have been of age to consent to that, and especially in light of the fact that 13-year-old girls at that time were a little bit more mature than 13-year-old girls in our current culture. And so I think the fundamental problem with this sort of objection is that it's ascribing our cultural experience of the maturity level of a 13-year-old and putting it back on Mary at a totally different time period and a totally different culture, to where it wouldn't necessarily map on with how we experience 13-year-old girls today. And so that's what I would say to at least get this individual thinking that the assumptions the individual is making might not necessarily be true. And since those assumptions aren't necessarily true, well, then the argument doesn't have the force, the persuasive force, or the bite that they initially thought it would have.
Norman, what do you think? Does that help you out?
No, that's excellent. Thank you so much. I'll the next time I talk to them, I'll let them know. Thank you.
Great. Thank you so much for that call, Norman. That's going to move us on to, let's see, Kristen is calling from Sarasota, Florida. By the way, sorry, Kristen, before I get there, we do have a bunch of lines open now, four lines open, in fact. So the number to call if you're non-Catholic and you want to tell us why is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. A bunch of lines open for you to talk to Dr. Carlo. And the next person to talk to him will be, as promised, Kristen, calling from Sarasota, Florida, listening on YouTube. Kristen, go ahead and give us your question for Carlo.
Hi, yes. So I'm Catholic curious, and right now I'm curious about papal authority and papal infallibility.
Okay.
So, for instance, if I were Catholic, hypothetically, like, is the Pope always correct about everything? Do I have to sort of agree with him about everything? I mean, who am I? What do I know? But, you know, if something seems like, I don't know, that's probably good enough the way it is. I'll just leave it there.
Okay.
All right. Well, Kristen, first of all, thank you so much for calling in tonight and asking this question. So here's the answer to the first question. What is it? Papal infallibility refers to a special protection promised to the Bishop of Rome as successor to St. Peter from error when binding the church to believe things that pertain to faith and morals. Okay? So let me try to unpack that for you briefly. God makes a special protection. Jesus makes a special promise of protection to Peter. In Luke chapter 22, he says, Satan desires to sift all of the apostles, but I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Okay? Matthew 16:18, Jesus reveals Peter to be the visible foundation of his church. What does the foundation signify? The church is going to be immovable in what she is, and one of those things that's essential to her is the truth, okay? So Peter is going to be this immovable rock or foundation for God's revelation. It's located in Peter. Peter dies as the bishop of Rome. So those successors of Peter as the bishop of Rome are going to have that continued protection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be the continued visible foundation of the church, to secure the church in what she is concerning divine revelation, to be promised to have that protection from Jesus, to not be sifted by Satan when it comes to things pertaining to God's revelation. And that's the last point, things pertaining to God's revelation, faith and morals, Kristen, what we got to believe and do or not do in order to be right with God and get to heaven. And then finally, the last key component, Kristen, is that the Bishop of Rome is going to have this protection when he binds us as Christians to believe those things pertaining to faith and morals. Like, we got to believe them to be united to Jesus' church. When those conditions are met, that's when we say the Pope is infallible. Now, with that understanding of papal infallibility, Kristen, we can now answer the second question. Is he always correct? Well, think about it. If he is not teaching as the Bishop of Rome, the universal shepherd and head of the Catholic Church, well, then he can be wrong. And he can be wrong as a doornail, right? Dead as a doornail in the sense of when it comes to truth. If he's not binding us to believe something, well, then he could possibly be in error. If he's not teaching on faith and morals, he can possibly be in error. So to answer your question, is he always correct? The short answer is no. So is that helpful?
It's helpful. I don't understand exactly sort of like the third part about binding.
Okay.
Or,
all right.
Yeah, it was before the last section. There were like three sorts of parts in the lead up, and there was something about binding, and that's where you kind of
okay.
lost me.
All right. Well, let me try to offer a clarification for you, Kristen. Okay, so hypothetical. Well, let's just use, for example, when the Pope in 1854 comes out and says, okay, guys, Mary's Immaculate Conception, I am putting this forward. I'm teaching this to be divinely revealed. This is coming from God's revelation given to from Jesus to the apostles and from the promptings of the Spirit in the apostles, okay? And then he presents this teaching, Kristen, and says, all of you Catholics must believe this teaching in order to be in communion with Jesus' church. Whenever that happens, Kristen, that's what I mean by binding. The Pope is demanding that we believe doctrine X, fill in the blank, in order to be in communion with Jesus' church. Whenever he's doing that on matters in faith and morals, whenever he's binding us to believe that doctrine on faith and morals, then we know he has the protection of the Holy Spirit. And here's the reason why, Kristen. Let me share this with you, and hopefully this might be helpful. If it were the case that the successor of Peter could bind us to believe something on faith and morals that was erroneous, then we as Christians would be in an impossible moral situation. Because either A, I assent to the erroneous doctrine in order to stay united to Jesus' church, or B, I reject the erroneous doctrine I'm bound to believe, but yet I'm going to be divorced from Jesus' church. I'm going to be in schism is what we call that. I'm going to be separated from Jesus' church. But that's an impossible moral situation. Neither situation works because surely Jesus doesn't want me to embrace erroneous teaching. And surely Jesus doesn't want me to reject being united to his church. So since on supposition that the Pope could bind us to believe something erroneous on faith and morals, since that leads to this impossible moral situation, which we can reject, God's not going to do that, we can conclude, Kristen, that whenever the Pope binds us to believe something on faith and morals, we can be sure that it's protected by the Holy Spirit from error. And that's all we mean by papal infallibility. The Pope is protected from teaching error matters in faith and morals when he binds us to believe it.
Did that answer your question about the meaning of binding, Kristen?
I think so. So just because you said something publicly doesn't meet that criteria. Is that correct?
Exactly. You are absolutely correct, Kristen. In order for it to meet that criterion,
without it having that level.
I'm sorry, could you repeat that?
Right.
Yeah, so you could opine on something publicly without it having that level of criterion where I'd feel like I have to 100% agree with that and go along with that. That's not the same thing. Okay.
Correct. Right. Yes. In order for him to meet that criterion, Kristen, that would have to be publicly manifest in the presentation of the teaching. He would have to make it clearly known within the presentation of the teaching, however he wishes to do that, that the church must believe it. And the church is bound to believe it for the sake of salvation. That's going to have to be clearly manifest. Outside of that criterion, yeah, he's not protected.
Thank you so much for that question, Kristen. We hope we were able to help you out to your satisfaction. And we do hope that you continue to call us as you continue on your Catholic curious journey, as you said. Great place to call if you're Catholic curious. That opens up three lines. So if you're not Catholic, give us a call at 888-318-7884. We'll be right back to take more questions.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, having some great discussions here with our own Dr. Carlo Broussard, apologist, speaker, author, YouTuber now, and expert at taking questions from non-Catholics who are telling us why they aren't Catholic. And if you want to do that, call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Annie has been waiting on the line in Vero Beach, Florida, listening on YouTube. Annie, welcome to the show. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Annie, how can I help you? Yeah, we can hear you.
Yes, sir. Okay. Yes, I'm a cradle Catholic, and I just got back on coming back to the church in 6 years. And my granddaughter, she's 13 years old, and she is not Catholic. She's going to a Baptist church. My daughter's taken her, and my granddaughter knows nothing about religion, or they're not learning anything there. And I want her to become Catholic, but my daughter, she has all her sacraments, but she hates the Catholic Church right now, for many mm-hmm. years now. She won't come back. I need help. Severely. I've been praying about it, saying the rosary every night. Good. Going to mass every Sunday, you know.
Okay.
And
I
so
need help. How right. can I help my granddaughter?
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, no worries.
Yeah. Yeah, so Annie, my first thought is to commend you on the prayers that you're offering for your daughter and for your granddaughter and offering masses and continue down that spiritual approach of praying for them. Because let me tell you something, Annie, prayer works. The hardest of hard hearts can be softened by God's grace. And so continue to implore God, plead your heart out before Him and beg Him to shower those graces on your daughter and granddaughter, to enlighten their minds, move their hearts, to at least become open to the truth. So I commend you on that and continue to do so. Secondly, I would highly encourage you to focus your time and your energy in collaboration with that prayer, or to complement that prayer life with studying the Catholic faith, to be ready and able and disposed to be able to answer questions and maybe objections that might come from your daughter whenever those opportunities present themselves. Like St. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer. He doesn't necessarily say you go out and give your answer. He just says be ready to give your answer, sort of having a proper disposition and an openness and a readiness to take on those sorts of challenges and questions when they arise. And part of that, Annie, can be to be praying to God and asking God to allow for those opportunities to have those conversations in ways that won't foster emotional chaos, right, where we get emotionally aroused and it's not a healthy discussion, but opportunities to have healthy, cordial discussions about this stuff. And that will take time, Annie, given that the fact that you said your daughter hates the Catholic Church, that might require more time for God to soften her heart than we would initially want. We kind of want that stuff immediately right now, but sometimes in God's providence, He just doesn't work according to our clocks. So keep that in mind. Now, the third thought that I have, Annie, is if you ever sense an opportunity in conversation with your daughter to where you kind of think to yourself, I think she's in a good place right now for me to say this, you might just offer to her and to say, hey, look, daughter, whatever her name is, I realize you have some problems with my Catholic faith, but I just want to let you know, if you're ever wanting to have a conversation about it, you ever have any questions, you ever want to ask me anything about it, you know, let me know. I'd be more than happy to have a conversation with you about this stuff. And I would love to do that so that I could maybe share that truth with my granddaughter as well. But in that case, Annie, you're extending an invitation and putting the ball in her court because you want to respect her authority over her daughter and directing her daughter in what she thinks to be true. So you want to respect that relationship between mother and daughter, and you don't want to cross those boundaries. Your role, Annie, is simply to extend an invitation. Like our Lord told the apostles, come and see. And then they made the choice to follow Him and go see. And so too, you can make that, extend that invitation and say, if you're ever open and want to have a conversation about this stuff, I'm here for you, and I'm willing to do that. And so that you're doing your due diligence to follow the prompting of the Spirit to try and evangelize, but doing so in a respectful, gentle, and reverent way, and then putting the ball in her court and allowing for her to make that free decision to pursue the truth or not. And whenever she does decide to pursue that truth, you'll be there to help her out. What do you think of that, Annie? Is that helpful?
It is. I mean, she knows the Catholic Church is the truth. She just, something really bad happened over a year ago, and I left the church for over a year. And she hasn't been going. My grandson passed away, and she's real angry, and I was real angry, and I finally came back, and I think I'm stronger now that I did come back.
Okay, Annie, you know what?
Very angry.
Yeah, you know, I'm glad you shared that piece of information with me, because here's one way in which you can use that to help your daughter, Okay, so y'all have both had a traumatic event, and I'm so sorry to hear that. And one thing you can at least share with her. So notice in this situation, you're not going to be preaching to her or anything, but you can share with her your own experience of what God has done to your heart. So it can go something like this in conversation when this ever comes up. And you say, daughter, I was angry just like you, and God has done a wondrous work and deed in my heart to heal my heart of that wound. I still struggle with it, but in coming back to the sacraments and receiving Jesus in the Eucharist and being part of the Catholic Church, I've experienced a healing in my heart that allows for me to sort of get through that darkness of the loss. And so you can just share that with her and say, that's my lived experience, because that's what evangelization is, Annie. We share our lived experience with Christ. And so you can just share that experience, and you can just simply say, you know, for what it's worth, and whether it's helpful to you or not, this has been my experience. And then you can follow up and say, if you ever want to talk to me more about that and my experiences coming back to the Catholic Church, I'd be more than happy to have that conversation with you, which I think might be helpful for you in your struggles that you're having, that sort of conversation. Hopefully that'll be of some help.
Annie, thank you so much for your call. And I'll just add, we do have to go on to more callers, Annie, so I'm sorry we can't go back to you. I would add two things to Carlo's excellent answer. First, that we are going to ask all of our listeners right now to please keep Annie's family in their prayers, both for you and for your daughter and your whole family, and especially for the soul of your grandson as well, because that is truly a devastating thing to happen to any family, extended family even. So please, everyone listening, please do offer up a prayer, maybe a mass for Annie's family. And second, Annie, we are very glad that you called into the show, because Carlo gave you an excellent answer. But I would just suggest, if there is a priest nearby who can who has the time to spare for helping you guys, for ministering to you and to your family in this situation, I would encourage you to try and seek out some guidance from a priest, because he will be able to be more personal and get more details on your situation from you and your family, and be a real spiritual father to all of you in this time of pain. So once again, listeners, please pray for Annie and her family. And Annie, if you can, maybe try to bring a priest into this situation who will be able to help you out as well. Thank you once again for calling, Annie. That was a very touching call. Let's move on now to, I believe that's Eliane or Elaine, calling from Denver, Colorado. You're on the air now. Please tell me how badly I butchered your name so that I don't do it again.
Hi, this is Irene. Hi, Carlo.
Irene, okay. I don't know why it was written differently on the doc, but hello, Irene.
Oh, that's okay.
Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Okay, my question is, so the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, which is Jesus Christ. Why doesn't it asking Mary or saints to intercede for us create extra mediators that the Bible doesn't mention, and how that might look like we are, like Christian or Catholics worship saints when there's statues in the churches and all of that, and how we have prayers to like patron saints. How would you answer
okay.
that?
All right, Irene, this is a great question. And so you quoted in your first question concerning the quote-unquote extra mediators of the saints, 1 Timothy 2:5, which refers to Jesus as the one mediator. Now, the first question that arises is, what does Paul mean by mediation? Let's assume, for argument's sake, that we go with your interpretation assumed in your question, mediation in the sense of intercession, of Jesus going to God on our behalf. Now, you seem to assume that by asking the saints to, quote-unquote, mediate or intercede for us would entail adding mediators when we have Jesus. Well, here's one reason, Irene, why that wouldn't be a problem, because that's not a problem for Paul himself. If you back up just a few verses in that same chapter, Irene, to verses 1 through 3, Paul actually exhorts Timothy to instruct Christians to engage in intercessory prayer, which is just another way of saying to engage in mediation. So the question to ask yourself, Irene, is this. Did Paul think that by asking others to intercede for us to go to God on our behalf is an extra mediator, like adding to or taking away from what Jesus does as the unique mediator? And I would assume, Irene, that you would answer no to that question. Like, it's not bad to ask fellow Christians to pray for us, because Paul himself exhorts Timothy to encourage others to engage in mutual Christian intercessory prayer. So Paul doesn't think Christian intercessory prayer is incompatible with Jesus as the unique mediator. And if that's the case for us Christians here on earth, well, then the same reasoning would apply to the Christians in heaven. Because Irene, the saints in heaven, it's not like they stopped being a Christian when they died. They actually continue to be Christian. In fact, they're perfected Christians. And so just as you praying for me is not in conflict with Jesus as the unique mediator, or is consistent with Jesus as the unique mediator, it doesn't take away from Jesus as the unique mediator. So too, when a Christian in heaven prays for me or I request their help, it's not in conflict with Jesus as the unique mediator. It's not taking away from Jesus as the unique mediator. In fact, it's consistent with Jesus as the unique mediator. And the reason is because they're Christian. They're a member of the mystical body of Christ, just like we are here on earth as Christians. And as Paul said, Irene, in 1 Corinthians 12, one member cannot say to another member, I have no need of you. Jesus has set things up, Irene, in such a way that we Christians help each other out. Jesus works in and through us, right? And so the same applies for the Christians in heaven. Now, that's assuming that Paul means by mediation, Paul means like Christian prayer and stuff. But another way to interpret that text, Irene, is whenever he speaks of the mediation of Christ being unique, he's talking about the fact that as the God-man, Jesus is the means by which we primarily have access to the Father. He's the mediator of the new covenant, right? Just like Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Nobody else has that role. And the reason why he's the perfect mediator is because he is the God-man. He gives us access to the Father. And this explains why our Christian intercessory prayer is not in conflict with his, because we are in Christ. We have access to the Father on behalf of each other, Irene, only because we are in Christ, who ultimately gives us that access to the Father. And the same reasoning applies to the saints in heaven. They can intercede to God on our behalf only because they are in Christ. And that is why their intercession doesn't add to the intercession of Jesus, nor does it take away, because their intercessory prayers are in Christ. Now, you brought up the idea of worshiping the saints. That's a whole nother issue that we can possibly talk about. I don't know if we have time. I do deal with it in my book, The Saints Pray for You. But let's just go ahead and get your thoughts as a follow-up on the first part of your question concerning mediation. What are your thoughts, Irene?
Yeah, I think that makes perfect sense to me. I think you explain all of that perfectly. I am not sure if you guys have a book that can help
we
me understand.
Sure do.
The saints? Yeah.
We sure do. Yeah. And it was written by the guy you just talked to, who gave you a perfect answer. Not surprising that he wrote the book on it, and he's got a great answer for you lined up. But yeah, if you just stay on the line, then John, who took your information, or who just screened your call, rather, we'll take your information to send you a copy of that book on the house. Sound good?
Yeah, it's called Thank The Saints. So it's called The yep. Saints. Yeah, you're welcome. It's called The Saints Pray for You. And Irene, in that book, I also deal with that second question that you had about the quote-unquote worshiping of the saints and how, you know, the certain pious activities we perform in the presence of a statue, say, would look like worship. I deal with those sorts of questions in my book as well. So I hope you enjoy it. And be sure to give us a call back sometimes and let us know what you think about the book.
Yes, please do. Just stay on the line and give your information to John, and we will send that book away as soon as we can. That brings us to our last break of the day. We got a few more callers on the line that we're going to get through, and then we'll be out of here. So don't go anywhere for about 15 more minutes. We'll be right back to wrap up this episode of Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel, serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year is 2017. EWTN opens its first studio and office in the United Kingdom near the Shrine of Our Lady of Walsingham. The new facility allows EWTN to greatly expand its capacity to produce programming for their European channels.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett is out and I am in. Thomas Graff, the social media manager, filling in for Cy in his absence. He'll be back with you on Friday. But for now, we are taking calls from non-Catholics here on Catholic Answers Live. And answering those calls is our very own staff apologist, author, speaker, YouTuber, Dr. Carlo Broussard, also our staff doctor, I suppose we would say. Our staff PhD. Don't call him if you've got an allergic reaction or something, but do call him if you desperately, desperately need to know anything about the Divine Simplicity. Carlo is your guy. We don't have a 911 number or anything like that, but call into any show with Carlo on it and ask him about the Divine Simplicity. He might talk to you for an hour and a half, as we learned at the Council of Trent conference over the weekend. But for now, is that accurate, Carlo? Would you talk for an hour and a half if we gave you the venue to do so about the Divine Simplicity?
Brother, anytime, man, anytime. It's lots of fun.
Nice. All right, we'll have to plan a commercial-free hour and a half of Catholic Answers Live to get that done. In the meantime, though, Matt is calling from Tucson, Arizona on YouTube. Matt, thanks for being patient. You are up now with Dr. Carlo Broussard. Go ahead.
Hey, Dr. Broussard, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yeah, we got you, Matt. Go ahead.
We can hear you.
Okay, all right. So I think the simplest way to narrow my question down would be, I'm a new Catholic. I'm getting confirmed next month.
Nice.
By the bishop. I guess I was baptized as a baby and had the first two other sacraments as a child. I don't remember it. I never lived out my faith. I'm 40 years old now, started reading the Bible, went to a Protestant church with my family, kept reading some more. Now I want to be nothing but Catholic, and here I am. So something
awesome.
I struggle with, because I see some, in my mind, I guess, discrepancies. What would be the consequences of not being Catholic to non-Catholic, to Protestants, Jews, Muslims, etc.? Because I see some church teachings that kind of make it confusing for me. We know hell is a real place. We don't define who's in there. We know there's invincible ignorance for those, you know, the standards we live by as a Catholic. They don't have these standards because they're not Catholic, so they don't know. So we start telling them stuff, and, you know, you're going to put that on them. We say we have the fullness of the truth, and I believe that. But then when you read the catechism, it says Muslims worship the same God. We see in Vatican II, it says, you know, the God's promises to the Jews are irrevocable. And it almost gives the sense of a secondary pathway to salvation. I don't know if that's true or not, but it kind of seems that way.
Yeah.
We don't consider any of these groups heretics. I guess that only applies to a Catholic who knows and then leaves I'm putting a question mark. We know when we evangelize, which I don't know if Catholics are the best at that these days. I know they did back in the day, they evangelized the world. But today, I'm kind of in the Catholic Church in spite of the Catholics I know. I was reading and watching Catholic Answers and different apologists and reading the BDK. The history brought me to the church, not the knowledge of the Catholics I know. But you also can't just believe and be saved. We have sacraments. You got to live this life. You got to live it out. You know, you have to believe.
Yeah.
So none of that matters if you don't believe.
So Matt, what is your question for Dr. Carlo then?
Well, I think he's presented three.
If all those things are true.
Yeah.
If all those things are true, what are the consequences of not being Catholic? Okay, go ahead, Carlo.
Yeah. Okay, brother. Matt, these are great questions, man. It all depends upon the culpability for not being Catholic, right? That's the qualifier there, not being Catholic. Why is the person not Catholic? Are they responsible for not being Catholic, or are they not responsible for not being Catholic? What's the reason for their lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church? And ultimately, Matt, only God is going to know the answer to that question. You asked, what are the consequences for not being Catholic? Well, if an individual is responsible for not being Catholic, and they are responsible and culpable for their lack of visible unity with the church, well, then God's going to hold them accountable for that. And if they die with such culpability for not being Catholic, and God holds them accountable for rejecting the church that he established, which is a grave, serious sin, and if culpable, then they will merit damnation. Okay? As to who that applies to, only God knows. We can't make that judgment. Now, for those who are not responsible for their lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church, you ask the question, what are the consequences? Well, although the consequence would not be a forfeiting of salvation or a loss of salvation or a failure to achieve final salvation, there is still some consequences that ensue for not being part of the Catholic Church in this life, one of which is not being able to participate in all of the goods that Jesus came to give us, all of the means of salvation, all of the truth that he's come to reveal. A person who's not Catholic is not going to know that truth. They're not going to have access to all the means of salvation and grace that is given to us in the sacraments, as you put. So even though they can still possibly be invisibly united to Christ via grace, not being responsible for their lack of visible unity with the church, they're still going to lack all of the goods that Jesus wills for us to have in this order of providence. Even though they can still be saved, they're still objectively lacking some of the great blessings that Jesus wants us to experience. And of course, that's why he calls you and me to evangelize, which gets to the third question that you brought up. Like, why aren't Catholics evangelizing? You came into the church not because of Catholics you met, but because of Catholic Answers and other means of evangelistic endeavors. And that's an unfortunate event, my friend. And we can both experience and talk about our frustrations with Catholics not being transformed by Christ in a way such that they're willing to share that lived experience with others, not being captivated and captured by the beauty of our Catholic faith such that they're not willing to share that faith with others. We can commiserate in the frustration of that. But here's the thing, brother Matt, that's a problem. But the solution to that problem, my friend, is you and myself and Thomas and those of us who are aware of the problem. God is calling us, Matt, to be solutions to that problem, to evangelize and to share the fullness of truth with others. Now, you brought up the question of truths in other groups and whether that's a second path to salvation. That would not be the case. Although we recognize there are some truths in other religions and even within other Christian groups that aren't Catholic, that doesn't mean that their particular religion or whatever is another path to salvation. The only path to salvation is Jesus Christ, my friend. John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It just raises the question, can somebody outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church be united to Christ as the only way to salvation? Well, getting back to my answer earlier, the answer is yes, it's possible. And I know you had that question about the heretics. I recommend you check out in the Catechism and its definition on heresy. That term, heretic, is going to be applied to those within the fold of the Catholic Church.
Matt, thank you so much for that question.
Who disagree?
Who disagree? Yeah.
Who reject revealed truth.
I hope Carlo and I aren't heretics. Definitely not by the actual definition that's in there. Matt, thank you so much for that question. Thank you to all our callers for their great questions today. Apologies to the ones we couldn't get to, but feel free to call back anytime. Carlo, thanks for 2 great hours today.
Thomas, thank you, buddy. God bless you, man.
It's a great time here with all of you. Thanks for hanging with us. And come back tomorrow. I will be hosting again, and we will be hosting Joe Heschmeyer for 2 straight hours of Ask Me Anything, Ask Joe Anything. We'll see you right back here then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.